We are on the attributes of God, and we've been at it for quite some time, and we'll stay at it for a few more weeks before we kind of transition back over to kind of more what we're used to, going through one book at a time. And today we're going to be on the holiness of God. If you missed last week, it was on the wrath and justice of God. I would encourage you to go back and listen to that or look over that information as well, because those are some attributes of God that are very diminished in our culture today. They want to overemphasize, over-accentuate God's love, but they don't want to emphasize his wrath, his hatred of anger, and his justice, his hatred of sin, and his justice, his punishment of sin. So if you need a Bible today, or you came in here and didn't bring yours, or you'd like one, or you need one to keep, just raise your hand, and we'll get you a Bible, because you will be flipping through it quite a bit, all right? And as we look at God's holiness, a basic definition, if you want to jot this down, it's good to kind of wrap your mind around what holiness is. God's holiness would be something to the effect of freedom from all evil and separate from sin. Being absent from evil or sin, God is only good. So think on that for a moment, okay? He has freedom from all evil. He is separate from sin. Being absent from evil or sin, God is only good. So we're going to look at this as we go through several passages today, looking at God's holiness. And of course, when we study the attributes of God, we have to understand that I, Trey Talley, do not go home and create the attributes of God, okay? Nor do I rely on someone else who just created the attributes of God. I think God is like this. But we actually let God reveal himself to us in his word. So we see this over and over in the word of God, that God is holy. Just a quick verse, 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, simply says that. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. So if you look at this text, now we've gone over this before, it's used multiple times, that the Lord is equated to an analogy to a rock. And you don't want to take that analogy too far, but the point is to take it to where it should go, that a rock is immovable. The wind blows against the rock doesn't move. The storm comes, the boulder does not move. It remains stable. It is steady. And so is God. He is immutable. He is unchangeable, okay? So he is forever who he is. He does not change. So he is like a rock. But the beginning of that passage, there is none holy like the Lord. So this is important to wrap our minds around, because any concept that we have of holiness, like the other attributes of God, is extremely limited. And even the God's holiness, we have to understand, is to some degree incomprehensible to us. Like, you might think of good people that have come into your life, or holy-ish people that have come into your life, but yet compared to the holiness of God, they are far removed, okay? So no one is holy like God is holy. This is obvious from 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. There is literally no one like him. So as we study God's holiness, it's important to understand that nothing else in all creation is holy in and of itself. So only God is truly holy in and of himself. Now, as we go through this today and look at the various scriptures we'll look at, we'll find that God is holy in and of himself, and all holiness derives from him. Okay, kind of like our life, kind of like our breath, kind of like creation itself. Everything comes from him, so it would be with holiness as well. His holiness is eternal, as all of his attributes are, and it is immutable. It does not change. And so no one person, no object, no place, there is nothing holy anywhere unless it comes from God. God establishes what is holy. So I just made a quick list of here different things to think about as we think back in the Bible. What made the Garden of Eden holy? It was the presence of God, right? It was God's presence there with Adam and Eve that established it. There was separation from sin, all right? And God's presence was there. If you fast forward a little bit, you think about other things of Moses. Moses seeing the burning bush. What did God command Moses to do as he approached that ground? Take off your shoes, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground. What made that ground holy? Was that ground holy 10 minutes before? Was that ground holy an hour before? Was that ground holy a year before when Moses looked over there and saw the various animals grazing on it? No, what made that ground holy at that moment was the presence of God Almighty in a very special way. So if you think of Exodus 19, where God descends on the mountain and he is going to deliver the Ten Commandments. We're not going to go great far back into all the details of this, but God tells Israel to spread out away from that mountain. Do not come close to that mountain. Don't even let animals come close to that mountain. Do not touch that mountain or you will die. Because that mountain has been separated out. It has become holy for God's presence is going to be there. And if we remember that scene that takes place, the ground is trembling, the smoke that is in the air surrounding the mountain, the trumpets that are blowing from up top of the mountain itself, and God's presence has descended on top of that mountain. Was that mountain holy an hour before? You know, no, or 3 days before, or a month before. No, people were probably hiking up on that mountain and climbing around and having a good time up there. But now God's presence is there, and it is separated out from all other mountains, and it is to be sinless. Anyone else that touches that mountain is a sinner, and God's holiness must punish sinners, okay? If you think back of even the tabernacle, so Moses goes on to receive the instructions to build the tabernacle, and he receives these exact instructions on how it is to be built, and he follows these instructions exactly. But what makes the tabernacle itself holy unto God? I mean, if you think about the ingredients of the tabernacle, and we have them all there in the book of Exodus, God says, hey, make this out of wood and overlay it with bronze or overlay it with gold, make the linens or the cloths like this and use this animal skin for that. What makes it holy? Well, you get to the end of the book of Exodus, and you see that God's presence descends on the tabernacle, descends into the Holy of Holies, the back compartment of that tabernacle, and it becomes holy because God's presence is there. And then we recall the Ark of the Covenant itself, and we'll get into some of this today. What made that Ark of the Covenant, the epicenter that's in the Holy of Holies, holy, was nothing except the presence of God. It wasn't the things that were in it necessarily that made it holy. It is the presence of God that made it holy. So as we get into the holiness of God, what you're going to see is God's goodness, his holiness, and also the separateness from sin. And we're going to follow this on through. And even you personally, what makes you holy, if you're relying on your own self and your own goodness to make yourself holy, you're never going to be holy. Because holiness does not come from the ground up to God. Holiness comes from God down. And we see that every time. What made the mountain holy was God. What made the Ark of the Covenant holy was God. What made the Garden of Eden holy was God, right? What made the burning bush holy was God. And what will make you holy? The answer is, guess what? God, you got it. All right. The Sunday school answers, right? All right. So if we look back, we're going to look at multiple situations here, multiple places in the scripture. Starting off, just turn to the book of Psalm 16:11. And just a couple of passages here I want you to wrap your mind around. If you have not highlighted them yet, these are good ones to look at and to see as we look at God's holiness. And you might at first say, oh, what's this have to do with God's holiness? It has a lot to do with his holiness, because we're going to find that the presence of God's holiness is not necessarily something to look forward to for all people. I'm going to repeat that. The presence of God, particularly his holiness, is not necessarily something to look forward to for all people. Everyone will face the holiness of God, but that moment when we face the holiness of God will either be incomprehensibly good or it will be incomprehensibly bad. And it's the same holiness, but what matters is sin. As we've looked at just briefly already, and we'll magnify as we go further into Scripture, if your sin comes with you to the presence of God's holiness must react. and that there will be punishment for that sin. So the blessed presence of God, we know, Psalm 16:11. And again, often these are overemphasized as if everyone is going to receive this. But if you look at verse 11, Psalm 16, David writes, You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, we know this to be true, that there is a presence of God that we can bask in safely, that we can be in the presence of God, and there is wonderful blessing. Unlike any blessing that we can receive in this lifetime, that there is the full, and you can partially be experiencing this, and we should be, right, that our joy should not be based on earthly relationships. Our joy should not be based on things that we acquire or whatever this world has to offer. Those things can fluctuate, but ultimately our joy is rooted in the mutability of God's love for us through Jesus Christ, and that never changes. So we know that we are right with God. We experience that some degree here, but there will be ultimately we'll be in the full presence of God, and this will be heaven, that there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So this would be our ultimate reward, okay? So that's the one presence of God. Now turn with me to Psalm 68, verse 1 through 3. Psalm 68, verse 1 through 3. And we'll just kind of touch on this, that there is a difference. And we know this to be true. We can look at many places in Scripture. But just using the Psalms, I was just reading through some of this morning and chose to throw these up here for you to look at as well. But Psalm 68... Verse 1 through 3. All right, now look at the difference. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Even verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exalt before him. So if you look back at this, you see two different audiences, right, coming before the presence of God, his holiness. And there will be some who shall perish before God because they are wicked, they are evil, their sin is still with them. But here in Psalm 68, we see that the righteous shall be glad. Same God, same holiness. Some will flee and they cannot get away fast enough and they will perish. And others who are righteous, there is joy. There is gladness. There is jubilant joy, the psalmist says in verse 3. And they shall sing praises to his name. Same God, same holiness, two different audiences, all right? So let's look at this in several different passages here, starting with the Old Testament. Go to Leviticus. I know you've read through the whole book of Leviticus this week in your daily quiet time, but Leviticus chapter 10. And we're going to look at some unique situations where God's holiness was very direct, very present, and also sin came into the presence of this holy and righteous God who has perfect wrath, perfect justice as well. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. And now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Now, what is going on there? Again, this is probably not a verse that you have memorized, all right? But what we have here is the presence of a holy God. This is after Moses has received the instructions to build the tabernacle. This is after Moses has received the instructions and God has called out the Levites to serve in the tabernacle and only them. The other tribes are not able to. And you see a progressive separation of sin and of God's holiness. And in order to get to God, there is a process that must take place, that Aaron is the ultimate supreme high priest. He is to make the sacrifices. He is to go into the Holy of Holies there in the presence of God once a year, but only, as we'll find in just a moment, after all this protocol from God has happened. And the whole process of the tabernacle, of no one else being allowed in the tabernacle except for the Levites, all right, except for the high priest, especially going into the Holy of Holies, is to show the magnitude of sin, that all have sinned. And there is one way to God. There is one entrance to the tabernacle. There is one curtain that leads to the Holy of Holies. There is one Ark of the Covenant. There is one presence of God. And only the priest was authorized to go there. And now, that Aaron's two sons, we don't know exactly what happened, but we trust in the goodness of God. We trust in the holiness of God, that he is righteous, but he is also wrathful, and he exercises perfect justice. So we know somehow, some way, that the two sons underestimated their sinfulness, and they underestimated God's holiness when they attempted to go into his presence. And this is common. It wasn't just then. This is common in our day as well. But there in the tabernacle, as they are there to serve, they came without seeing the magnitude of their sinfulness, and they that greatly underestimated God's holiness. And as they come into his presence, whatever it was, they're serving God, we see that God exercises his wrath. And this is very similar to our last week's text, number 16, right? The rebellion of Korah, where several tribes, several families within the 12 tribes of Israel came against Moses. They came against Aaron and said, hey, we are equally like you, and we should be able to do exactly what you're doing. But they forgot one thing. God had called Moses. God had called Aaron. He had set them aside. He had called them holy to serve him in this specific way. But these other three families come up and say, no, we can do this. And what ends up happening, very traumatically, the ground opens up and swallows them whole and closes back, right? And then there's 250 other elders in Israel who are on their side, who have their censers there, kind of like Aaron's sons do, saying, we will go before the people. We will represent God. And what does God do? He sends down fire and incinerates them as well. He says, no. I am holy. I lay the rules. You do not lay the rules down. You come to me as I have prescribed for you to come to me. You can create your own way, but it's wrong, and it's dead wrong, right? So we see something very similar happening here as we look at this passage as Aaron loses his two sons. Now, if you look at that passage, if you're still there in Leviticus 10, verse 3, notice God's answer. This is what the Lord says. So his two sons have just died before the Lord. They did not treat God as holy. They did not respect him as holy. They did not see their sin as they should have seen their sin. And he says, God says at the end of verse 3, and among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And what does Aaron do? This is the father of the two sons who have been lost. He held his peace. He knew that God is just and that God must punish sin. He knew that his two sons had committed sin. He knew the punishment for sin is death, and God had every right to bring them to that point right there on the spot. And this word sanctified, it says, in front of the people that draw near to me, I will be sanctified. This word sanctified is the word that we get holy from, but it's not that we make God holy or that we sanctify God, but the point of it is here to acknowledge God's holiness, and that they should, as they serve God, they should be sanctifying God. Even the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But even the opening phrase there, it hallowedness is a similar word. It's you're not that you're making God holy, but you're acknowledging his holiness, okay? As you open up your prayer, it's wonderful, as these guys miss the mark fully, to acknowledge God's holiness when you're going into his presence. And this is the way Jesus says to pray. So acknowledging that even when we pray. But here, Aaron's sons greatly underestimated God's holiness, and they were punished for it as they came before God. It drew close to him with full sin. All right, look at Leviticus 16, verse 1 through 5. Same scene, same thing is going on, has just happened. And we see, I'm just going to cover a little bit of this. This will be called the Day of Atonement. You probably have that heading there at the beginning of the chapter. Leviticus 16, 1 through 5. All right. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd of a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering." All right, now I'm not going to go into all the detail of this, but we see here clear direction that is laid out for this one special day each year, the Day of Atonement, that God has prescribed to be an example that sin deserves punishment. Even the priest that God has called out to serve him has sinned. There must be sacrifices made for his sin. He must make sacrifices for the people's sin. He will, after he is fully cleansed, exhausted this list, done everything that he can do for his physical cleanliness, the clothes that are clean, the sacrifice of animal, only then and only then is he allowed to go into the very back part of the tabernacle, the holy place, then beyond the veil, the holy of holies, where God's presence is, and present the blood on top of the mercy seat of God. So it is not that God is just wrathful, as we understand. There is mercy there in the presence of God. But it does come at a price, that sin must be paid for. And the priest must do these things. If he did not, what would happen to Aaron? Well, it's very clear there in verse 2 that he would die as well. So we see that God has prescribed, even in the Old Testament, an exact way to him. And if people thought they could get there on their own, somehow differently, they would end up like Aaron's sons. And we see this even for eternally, right? People cannot make up their own way to God. It didn't work then. It does not work now. People might think it is working. Aaron's sons might have thought it was working until God's holiness and sinfulness met and they received the wrath of God. Now, as we think on this, God's holiness, his absence of sin, mandates that sinners come to him as he has prescribed. Continue to think about that, okay? Now, turn with me. I think we're done in Leviticus for now. And go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And I love the book of Hebrews. Many of you know it's my favorite book. It is a commentary on the Old Testament and New Testament and how they come together. And it's just wonderful. If you have not spent much time in the book of Hebrews, I encourage you to do so, because it really helps you make sense of the Old Testament, helps you make sense of the New Testament, and helps you make sense of it all. Just beautiful how it compares everything. Okay, so I'm going to read quite a large portion here of Hebrews 9. The whole thing is good. I'm always tempted to continue just to read through it, the whole book for you, but I can't do that today. But I'm going to read through probably verse 1 through verse 14, okay? Because it's just such a great narrative explanation of what was going on. So anytime we talk about the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the priest, the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, the tabernacle, and everything that's involved, the Ark of the Covenant, it is good not to, of course, stop there. We want to go forward to the New Testament, because all those things were arrows that God designed to point ultimately to the one priest, the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ that truly atones for our sins and brings us into the presence of God, so that we can have joy evermore, so that there can be a jubilant joy, that we can experience the full pleasure of God. How can we be made holy? That's the question. Only God can make us holy, and that's what the cross is all about. Okay, so let's get to Hebrews 9. We'll see his explanation of it there. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. This is what we've been talking about there in the book of Leviticus. For a tent was prepared or tabernacle, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he's kind of suffering the same thing I'm suffering from here, all right? There's a lot of detail back there in Exodus, I'm not going to give you every bit of it, but he's kind of summarizing it there, okay, explaining that. But look at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priest go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So long story short, the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, all that was done, prescribed by God himself, was pointing to what I'm about to tell you. And it helps us to understand the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and what is required. So look at verse 11. He kind of brings us to a climax here. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, so it's not on this earth, no man made it, Moses didn't make it. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, we'll stop there. Again, you could keep going, but I just want you to get a grasp of this. Old Testament is pointing forward. The author of Hebrews is saying, yes, all of this is prescribed by God, but ultimately it's pointing to Jesus Christ, who is God, who is man, who lives a perfect, righteous life, who is blemishless. He is sinless. He brings the perfect sacrifice beyond the curtain, not the one there in the temple, but the one in heaven. But of course, we know, as he breathed his last, what happened to that earthly curtain that was there in the temple? What splits from the top to the bottom, right? And it is symbolic that the one who is man, the one who is God, has gone into the presence of God in heaven to represent his people, to represent all who are in him. Just like the priest in the tabernacle days would stand at the front of the tabernacle and speak to the people who were there, they couldn't go in, all right? They had to trust him. But that Jesus represents us. He takes the ultimate sacrifice. He goes beyond the veil, presents it to God the Father, and in that holiness, he is received, and that we are received with him. It is fully satisfied. So we receive the holiness of Jesus Christ through this process. And look at verse 14. There should be a purifying of our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There is nothing we can do to right ourselves with God. It is dead. How good are dead works? They're always dead. There's nothing we can do. We must depend on sola gratia, the grace of God, and that alone, that is Jesus Christ. And this is the point of the book of Hebrews, is that everything culminates in Jesus Christ. And we must depend not on our works to make us right with God, but we depend on Jesus Christ's works and Christ alone for our salvation. And we rest in not what we can do outside of the tabernacle, outside of the temple. We rest in what the high priest has done, right? We rest in Christ and Christ alone. What did the people do on the outside of that tabernacle back in Moses' day? They did nothing. There's nothing that they could do. We can do nothing. It is totally up to Jesus Christ that we must rest fully in Him and Him alone. Now, so we see that as we look at Hebrews here, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest, the ultimate sacrifice. The prescription of that sacrificial system was to teach that sinners and a holy God do not mix. And in today's time, this lesson needs to be learned more and more and more. We justify our sins. We think that our sins are no big deal. Not you in particular, I hope, but the culture in general, right? Well, I don't do this and I don't do that. And they don't see their sinfulness for what it is. And they don't see God's holiness for what it is. And when you're speaking to people like that, always remind them, how many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to get kicked out of the presence of God, right? It doesn't, and we're born sinners now. So we are by nature objects of God's wrath. We deserve His wrath. We deserve His justice because we have sinned against Him. We need to be made right with God. How can we be made right with God? God has provided the route. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. All right, look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5 through 7. 2 Samuel 6, verse 5 through 7. Just a few different places where we see God's holiness and the sinfulness of man come in contact with one another. All right, 2 Samuel 6, verse 5 through 7. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Great celebration. Verse 6, then when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Lord, to the ark of God, and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. So again, you look at passages like this, and depending on what churches you've come from, I know we have a great blend of people who've come from all over the area and from different backgrounds, that might be the first time you've heard of something like this. You might look at this and go, that doesn't sound fair. I mean, the oxen stumbled, that had the Ark of the Covenant on it, and I'm sure he had good intentions. He leaned forward and grabbed it and tried to make sure it didn't touch the dirt that was under the Ark, okay? But we as people are prone to think that Uzzah had great motives, but we must remember that there's only one good, and that's God. And there's only one that is truly holy, and that is God. And what we have here is the Ark of the Covenant was being transported. I'm not going to go into all the details, but it was being transported even illegally, if you want to think of it that way. God had prescribed the way the tabernacle was to be set up. God had prescribed also how the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried, who was to be carrying it. Oxen were supposed to never be involved in even carrying the Ark of the Covenant. So we have disobedience all around this process. Even though they are celebrating with tambourines and castanets and there's a great party going on, they did not follow God's prescription on treating God as holy as God had said. He said, hey, those who draw near to me, I will be sanctified. All right, make sure you acknowledge my holiness. So the oxen, whatever, stumble. We see that Uzzah reaches out. He touches it. Now, number one, we definitely see that Uzzah had broken the command of God. He touched the Ark of the Covenant. Number two, we see once again that he greatly underestimated his sinfulness and God's holiness. And you think for a moment about it, what's worse, the dirt or Uzzah touching the Ark of the Covenant? Only one of them is a sinner, and that's Uzzah. He would have been much better off if it would have happened, if the Ark of the Covenant would have touched the ground, right? But instead, you have a sinner. I mean, God makes ground holy. The burning bush and the ground around it became holy. God, the mountain that God descended on in Exodus 19 became holy. That was dirt. That was ground, right? But a sinner coming into the presence of God witnessing the holiness, he reaches out, touches it, and he falls dead on the spot. So again, we see this over and over. Sinful man and the holiness of God do not mix well together. All right, we think of Aaron's sons. We think of Uzzah here as well. Now, not to be confused with Uzzah, but I do want you to look to Isaiah chapter 6. And another U name is going to be mentioned here. It is Uzziah. Very similar, but a little bit difference in spelling. You know, a lot of people name their children after different people in the Old Testament, but I've never met an Uzzah. Maybe or Nadab or Abihu as well, right? But they definitely experience the wrath of God, as we see. But now in Isaiah chapter 6, again, still speaking on the holiness of God, you have a very unique calling of Isaiah to be a prophet of God. And this Uzziah that is about to die in the opening passage here, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, he had been king, I forget the exact number, but it's over 50 years of his life. And he had been king for an extremely long time. The king finally died, and there was great mourning. It was kind of like a national catastrophe. If you think of like JFK when he died and the mourning that went on. But imagine this king has been president for over 50 years, king for over 50 years. So all the nation was distraught that their king had died and they had lost this earthly king. But Isaiah, this day, experiences and witnesses the true, eternal, sovereign king. So look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar, he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." So in this scene here, verse 1 through verse 7, we have the earthly king dying, but we also have Isaiah witnessing to some degree, to some limited degree here, the magnitude of the sovereign king, the ultimate king. And at John chapter 12, we have the explanation that this is actually the Son of God that Isaiah is seeing. And in the little description we have here, he sees the temple, the robe, which is very significant, a king's robe or royal robes. Kind of the longer they went, the more royal, the more power, the more sovereignty they had, the more control they had. And that the temple here of God is filled with his robe. So there's symbolism involved here that he has all power, infinite power, that he is the true sovereign king. And then we also take note that these special angels, right? They look quite different than the angels people dress up like and act like and draw in cartoons and such. These are angels with six wings. And look at verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim, is what these particular angels are called. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So these angels, we don't know all the great details about them. We know there's various kinds of angels in the Bible. But these angels are specifically made to be in the presence of God in a very immediate, direct way, but that they are made to be in his holiness. And that they have six wings, and they're saying, they're unified in saying, and I believe it's Ezekiel who sees a very similar scene, and he says there's myriads and myriads of angels who are proclaiming, who are worshiping God all day. In other words, an endless amount, it seems. He can't see the end of it. So imagine in your imagination, if you can, as you try to picture what Isaiah is saying, seeing here, don't picture two or three seraphim that are saying this in a very, very calm voice with just a few people saying this. But we imagine this coming out as thunderous, as hundreds of thousands, we do not know how many of these angels designed to be in the presence of God are saying. What are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. And this, and as we'll see in Revelation chapter 4 in a moment, are the only places you see the word holy, holy, holy mentioned three times. And in Hebrew, you have the superlative when you want to add a degree to something instead of saying good, gooder, or goodest, as we did in Arkansas, where I'm from. All right, you would say, you would repeat a word. And so here, and you'll find it a couple of times mentioned in Scripture that it's mentioned twice. But here you have holy, holy, holy. And this is the only attribute of God that we see repeated three times in a row like this. You don't see, as you read Scripture, God's love, love, love being repeated, or wrath, wrath, wrath being repeated. Although those are attributes of God, but we see that He is being worshipped by the host of heaven, and they are repeating, they're emphasizing the holiness of God, that He is separate from sin, that He is only good, and that He is not just holy, but He is holy, holy, holy. And you look at what goes on here. Isaiah witnesses the holiness of God, but he was immediately struck with a keen awareness of his own sinfulness. So don't miss this. Isaiah sees this, and what happens when a sinner comes in the presence of holiness? He is immediately struck with an extreme awareness of his own sinfulness. And what does he say? Look at verse 5. He says, "Woe is me." Now, he brings down a curse on a recognition of his state before a holy God. And a prophet in the Old Testament does this a lot, and we see this in the book of Revelation as well. When you see the word woe, it is not, hey, stop, it's a curse is coming upon me. So he acknowledges what he deserves. He says, I am lost. He acknowledges his sinfulness. He's a man of unclean lips. He dwells with unclean people, and he's in the presence of God. So what does Isaiah do to get rid of his sinfulness? The answer is nothing. He can't do anything. What can you do to get rid of your own sinfulness? And truly, there's nothing you can do. Holiness comes from God. It doesn't come from ground up. It comes from heaven down. And so what happens here, we see the angel symbolically comes with the tongs from a coal from the true temple of God, as the author of Hebrews was writing about, touches it to his lips and removes his sin. And truly, we see that only God can remove sin. So what is the only way for you not to face the terror of God's holiness? Your sins must be removed. And this is what the cross is all about. This is what the Bible is all about. Colossians 2, 13 through 14 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcisions of your flesh, but God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." So how can you be made right with God? It is only through the cross. How can your sin be removed? It must be absorbed by the coal from heaven. It must be absorbed into Jesus Christ, who God puts our sin on and punishes Him for our sin. Outside of that, there is no other way. Another verse I want you to look at, Luke chapter 5, verse 4 through 8. Luke chapter 5, verse 4 through 8. This will. I just want to quickly let you see this, though. Again, holiness, man's sinfulness, coming into the same area together. What is the result? Luke chapter 5, verse 4 through 8. Quite a variety of situations we've looked at here in the Old Testament. Now we'll see something very similar happening here in Luke chapter 5, verse 4 through 8. So we have Isaiah coming into the presence of God's holiness. He's aware of his sinfulness, right? In Luke chapter 5, verse 4 through 8, we see something very similar. Jesus with the disciples on the boat. Verse 4, "And when he had finished speaking," Jesus, "he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And they had done this. They closed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What's going on? I mean, if you go to any fishing tournament and people are catching great numbers of fish, you don't hear them yell out, "I am a sinner, Lord," right? They're quite proud of the catch of fish that they have. But here you have Simon Peter, professional fisherman, with his crew of professional fishermen. They've been letting down their nets all night. They've caught nothing. The catch comes. And as we covered on the omnipotence of God, God is powerful over everything. He is the supreme commander of even the fish. And so he sends the fish into the nets when they drop the nets, and it's so devastating. It is so many fish trying to get into the nets that the boats begin to sink. And it's at this moment where Simon Peter realizes that he is in the presence of God. And look, what does he say? I mean, have you ever caught a fish that was so big you were acutely aware of your sinfulness? I don't think so. I don't think that's ever happened, right? So here we see something else is happening. It's not just that, hey, I caught so many fish, I know I'm a sinner now. It's that he understands that even the fish in the sea command or obey his command. He connects the dots and realizes this is not just a man. I am in a boat with God. And like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And look what he wants to do. He says, "Depart from me. I got to get out of here. I've got to leave. I want to dive in and swim away." But we notice that he doesn't. Look what happens. Verse 9, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." The unsaved should feel this same holy terror every day of their lives. But instead, they suppress the truth about God's existence and about his holiness. But if they truly understood their sinfulness and God's holiness, there would be holy terror in their life every day. Now, why was Peter fine with Jesus? That was scared to death of Jesus. He was fine with Jesus moments before, right? He got in the boat. Why did he become scared of Jesus? Then left everything he had to follow Jesus. We notice here that something amazing is taking place. God is the only one who can turn the presence of his holy terror into holy peace, like we saw there with Isaiah, and like we see here with Peter as well. He sees his sinfulness, but yet the Lord God Almighty says, "Do not be afraid. I have chosen you, and you will be my fishermen now." What does Peter do? Moment, literally, it seemed like sentences before, he was saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." He gets off the boat, gives up everything, and follows Jesus. He doesn't depart. They're back on land. He could take off running, right? He could depart if he wanted to, but instead he throws everything away and stays with Jesus. The very presence of God that he feared, he now loves and will give away everything to be in the presence of God. And hopefully this is you and I as well. Three quick applications here, okay, on God's holiness. As believers, what should our response to the holiness of God be? Number one, it should be praise. As we study any of the attributes of God, it should always result in praise. Any of the attributes of God that we've gone over so far, you will find example after example after example of God's people praising God for who he is. And we do that not just by saying God, but we do that by talking about God. As Jesus prescribed there, that gave us the example in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." He's acknowledging that we should open up to who God truly is, that he is holy, right? I'm just going to give you a couple examples of this being done. Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in your glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Again, here we have Moses praising God. He says, you are majestic in holiness, and using this attribute to praise God. We've noticed there in Isaiah, the seraphim are praising God. Apparently, this is a nonstop worship service in heaven. Holy, holy, holy are you, O God. And when we acknowledge his holiness, we are joining in the chorus of heaven, the chorus of the seraphim that are praising God for his holiness. Revelation 4:8, the other place this is repeated. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So we see this repeated in Scripture to praise God for his holiness. All right. Number two, we should strive to live as Christians holy lives because the one who saved us is holy. Holy. And I'm going to allow you guys to look at more of that in your discipleship time today. But we should strive to live holy lives because God, who has saved us, is holy. And there should be a connect the dots here. Okay, those who reject living holy but acknowledge that they have been saved by a holy God, that doesn't make sense. It's nonsensical. If people who are professing to be Christians still lie, cheat, steal, and do everything the world is doing and are unholy, evil, and wicked, is this revealing a person who has not truly been made holy? But there should be a connection here, okay? So as a person who says, I am saved, what are you saved from? You're saved from the wrath of God for your sins. You have been made holy by God. Now go and live holy lives. And there should be a difference in you and the rest of the sinful world around us, okay? Number three, your life should remind people of God's holiness. So anywhere we see God's holiness in Scripture, we see that there is a reaction that people love God's holiness or they hate God's holiness. And Jesus even warned, hey, if they hated me, they will also hate you as well. And that there is a reaction. A lot of Christians are quite surprised as they strive to live holy lives and they go into a dark world and the dark world hates them. But we find this over and over and over and over in Scripture. Paul would go and preach the same Jesus, the same gospel. Some would be saved, others would throw rocks, literally, right? And as you go into a dark world and represent a holy life because you've been saved by a holy God, and your words are different than their words, and you don't go to places that they go to, you don't look at the things that they look at, you don't act like they act because you know that your God is holy and expects your behavior to be holy as well, there is a difference. And some will see that, and some will acknowledge that you live differently and be drawn to that, and others will hate you because it convicts them of their sin. And they see this holy standard that you're setting forth, and it makes them hate you even more. It's not that you've done anything wrong. You might have done everything right. They hung Jesus on the cross for doing everything right. So contemplate that as we look at God's holiness. In summary, God is holy. People are not. Everyone will face a holy God as a sinner or as a saint. For the one who faces the holiness of God with their sin, I think we've determined what you can expect. But for the one who faces the holiness of God with their sin removed, robed in the righteousness of Christ, it will be glorious. And this is what we long to experience one day. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for indeed making all holy who are in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that we were the ones outside of the tabernacle. We are the ones who are outside doing nothing. We cannot go into the holy presence of you. We can't get there on our own. We need an ultimate and final sacrifice that you have provided, Jesus Christ, who is God and man, who lived a righteous, holy life that we could not live. We acknowledge that we are sinners only saved through Christ, only saved by grace through faith alone in him. And we thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you, God, that we can have our consciences cleansed, cleaned, that we don't have to worry about trying to work our way to heaven, that we don't have to worry about have we done enough, but that we can rest assured that Jesus Christ has, and that he has taken our sin, and it has been removed, and we can stand in your presence, and we can be in your presence for all of eternity because our sins are gone. They have been forgiven. They have been removed. There is no need for justice now because it was put on the cross. There is no need for wrath because it has been absolved by Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. We thank you for that, God. And as we think on your holiness, may it bring conviction of our sinfulness in areas that we need to confess, that we need to repent, and that we need to strive to be a more holy example for this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.